The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, if you're able, please remain standing. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, page 537 in the Pew Bible. And we're reading the first seven verses. Proverbs 14, verses 1 to 7. Page 537 in the Pew Bibles. This is God's word which he now speaks unto us. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. We do pray now, Lord, that this will be a place where you speak words of knowledge unto us. Open my mouth, Almighty God. Open all our ears, for without you we can do nothing. How we wholly rely upon you, our Father in heaven, for any and all good. Speak to us now. Instruct us, encourage us, rebuke us, exhort us, that we might be sanctified, walking before you in the fear of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read through Proverbs more and more, I'm seeing just how countercultural they are. How they speak very clearly to the identity of the Christian and contrast that Christian, Christ-like identity with the identity that the world would impose upon us as Christians and us as the church. The text here before us identifies four attributes or characteristics of the kind of people we are and the kind of people with whom we rub shoulders on a daily basis. It speaks, of course, of the wise and the fool, instructing us to be wise, instructing us to be distinct. There is a distinctness about the wise person, the wise woman, as we see, the wise man in Proverbs. And the four areas that the text focuses upon are these. It speaks about who are our close companions, our friends, our family. It speaks about attitudes and actions. It speaks about the words we speak, and then it speaks of the work that we do. The text before us reveals the child of God is marked out as different. Wholly different in character, in thought, in word, in occupation, in deed. Our entire lives are to be different to the lives and the characteristics of the world. We're shown here the way of the wise, that we may be wise, that we might not choose the path of the fool. And there's five things I want to examine in the text tonight. Very briefly, we need to look at the structure of the text, because the structure is so very informative as to the meaning of the text, the structure. Then we'll look at the wise and foolish companion. Then we'll look at wise and foolish attitudes and actions. Then we'll look at wise and foolish words. And finally, wise and foolish work or workers. The structure of the text is all important. By now you will have learned in your own study, or certainly through our study of Proverbs, that Hebrew wisdom literature is highly stylized, highly structured in ways that we tend not to structure our own writing. And the structure here is so very important to determining the themes and the unity of this text, these seven verses before us. If you're the kind of person who likes to write in the margin of their Bibles, you might want to do so now. Next to verse 1 and to verse 7, you might want to write the letter A. 1 and 7, the letter A. Verse 2 and 6, the letter B. Verse 3 and 5, the letter C. And verse 4, all on its own, the letter D. Why? Because they are corresponding themes in the text which work to the center point, verse 4. Verses 1 and verse 7 speaks to us about our companions, who we keep company with. There's the wisest of women who builds the home, or there is leaving the presence of a fool. Get away from them. Who are the people around us? Wise and foolish companions. Verse 2 and verse 6 speak to us of attitudes and actions. Walking in uprightness, fearing the Lord, or the one who is the scoffer. It's speaking, first of all, about attitudes of the heart which lead to certain kinds of behaviors. Verse 3 and verse 5 very clearly speak about our words. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back. Verse 3, verse 5, a faithful witness does not lie. It's about speech, language. And verse 4, right there in the middle, is about work, or about workers and our attitude to labor. The section then is dealing with building blocks of the Christian life. How the Christian, in his various callings, in her various callings, is to be distinct in outlook, in activity, in speech, and what we do. And this is the great battle that we find ourselves in today. It is the great battle. Remaining distinct. The great battle is not for America and the heart of America. The great battle is actually far more important than that. It's about the heart of the church. And the heart of the Christian, the heart of you. That's the great battle before us. Who are we? And if I can borrow Schaeffer's language, how then shall we live? And we see all around us, do we not? The pressure to conform. The pressure from the world to subjugate our own beliefs to a place of secondary or tertiary importance. The pressure is real. Yes, it's for wholesale abandonment of the faith, but more often than not, it's more subtle, as we saw this morning. It is about subjugating the faith, subjugating the faith to the current trends and beliefs of society. I've mentioned before I'm reading Ian Duguid in my own devotions on Daniel, and he writes this: the church today finds itself constantly pressed to keep our beliefs private and therefore make them secondary. We are told that the public sphere must be kept untainted by any religion. We can believe all we want by all means, however, we are strongly discouraged from talking about it or trying to influence the beliefs of others. That's the way it looks with us at the moment. In other words, the world wants you to think and work and behave like the fool. It's happy for you to keep some notions of Christianity, whatever that might be, just so long as it doesn't interfere with the agenda of the world. And yet we live in a world, do we not, of darkness and of folly. Just as ancient Israel did, and they were called to be separate, holy, and distinct, brethren, so too are we in these building blocks of life. First of all, verse 1 and verse 7, with our companions, with those whom we spend our time, wise and foolish companions. We know that our friends, who our friends are, will tell people much about who we are. Who we choose to spend time with is a distinct revelation of the content of our heart. Nowhere less, more clearly, is that the case than in marriage itself. Verse 1. Verse 1 is about the home life. It speaks about the wisest of women building her house. Alternatively, the foolish woman tears down her house with her own hands. Verse 7 speaks about us leaving the presence of the fool, because there is found no words of knowledge. Well, who is this wisest of women in Proverbs? It's not, I think, woman wisdom that we've seen before in the first 9 chapters. It's not the personification of wisdom, even Christ himself, no. This is literally the wise woman. Just as we've read of wise men, wise children, foolish men. This is the wise women. The chapter opens with a statement about the wisest of women. And we need to know what Proverbs says about women in particular to understand the nature of this passage. First of all, the wisest of women is a builder of a house, a household, not a builder with wood and with bricks and with nails and mortar and so on, but a builder of the home, a builder of the household. Moreover, the rest of Proverbs speaks of the godly wise woman in remarkable ways. She's gifted, chapter 24, in commerce. She's active in training and disciplining her children, chapter 6. She's tirelessly at work in the home for the sake of her husband and her family. She ministers to the poor. She works with her hands. She gathers food. She works late into the night to produce her merchandise, which she sells. She makes her husband look good, as it were, in the community. She is one who is dignified. And when she opens her mouth, wisdom comes out. And we're told she's not idle. This is the godly, the wisest of women, as portrayed in Proverbs. It is the godly woman, the godly wife of Proverbs. And so we're presented immediately with the remarkable task of home household building with the most remarkable of people, the wisest of women. And so it immediately makes us ask questions of ourselves. Firstly, of the women here and the young women here. All of us, though. What kind of woman do you want to be? Because the text gives you two options. You can be the wisest of women, and you're one who builds and creates and is active and influential and receives great honor. Or you can be the woman of folly, who with her own hands tears down that which she is seeking to build. That's a question for the women. Question for men, especially those who want to pursue marriage, perhaps younger men. What kind of woman do you want to be with? The biblical idea of a woman is not that she's a doormat. She's not your slave. You don't come home expecting the house to be clean and the dinner to be ready on the table. That's not the biblical description of a godly woman. Those things might happen, yes, but that's not the biblical description, at least in Proverbs, of the godly woman. She does not exist simply for your edification. That's not the picture of a godly woman. We're talking about somebody, yes, who is diligent, but somebody who is wise, somebody who is discreet, somebody who is honored. And young men, let me ask you, those who are looking at some point in the future to get married, is this your idea of a good wife? A good wife. Or let me ask you, are you seeking something? And this goes for all men who are married now. Are you seeking for something altogether different? Altogether more worldly? Such a woman here, the Holy Spirit says, is worth being for you ladies. Such a woman is worth pursuing and being a close and intimate companion with. The problem is the world scorns those kinds of ideas. And it would paint and portray women in a very different light, no light at all, in fact. And sadly, many in the church have bought into this idea, the secular idea of what women are to be. Far too many women have adopted a feminist approach towards women. Far too many men have taken a chauvinist approach towards women. The answer is, be scriptural, be biblical. When the world says that women should be externally beautiful and don't worry about the rest, they're simply wrong. When the world says women have equality in all things, when it says their roles are undifferentiated from men, they're simply wrong. You can't think like that. Young men, young women, you cannot think like that. Because if you do, look what happens to you. Verse 1b. But folly with her own hands tears the house down. It's not just husbands and wives and potential husbands, potential wives. It's our friendships. Verse 7, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Whether it's a wife or a friend, it matters not. Spend time with fools and you'll become a fool. Plain and simple. You're not going to find anything in them worthwhile, ultimately. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. You do not meet words of knowledge. And it's the greatest of tragedies that the churches of this land and of the world have become the most foolish places in the world by removing from within their walls words of knowledge. If you go to any number of churches around us and throughout the world, and you'll find platitudes. Nice sayings about social equality and equity, about how to treat people right. Nothing of sin, nothing of the law, nothing of the saving grace of Almighty God. The churches have become the most foolish place on the face of the earth. When you abandon the truth, when there is no fear of God before you as an individual or as an institution like the church, all we can hope for is nice sounding platitudes, but never life and never words of knowledge. Words of knowledge edify. Words of knowledge instruct in righteousness. Words of knowledge correct. And when we abandon those things, we are of no use. No, the truth is found amongst godly people. The wisest of women in all her roles is a truth teller, a speaker of this truth. The fool, on the other hand, does not bring that kind of reality. The truth is what sets us free, brethren. And the truth sets us free from sinful thoughts about who we are, sinful thoughts about our function in life, how we're fulfilled in life, how we treat others in life, how we think of God. The truth liberates us from the slavery of false thinking. And the truth also liberates us from the consequences of sin. We've been in Proverbs long enough to see the consequence of sin many times over. The truth will protect you from such. It will keep you from going down the path of the fool or the wicked. It will keep you from doing that which is unwise and harmful to yourself. Oh, brethren, we must be equipped. We must be equipped to be ready to examine ourselves and make some hard decisions. Who are your friends? Who are your close companions? Those with whom you spend time. With whom do you keep company? And that goes for what we watch on TV. And listen very carefully, young people. It goes to the music you listen to. The music you listen to. What you watch. Who you spend your time with. Parents, Do you know what your children are doing in this age of social media? Do you have your eye upon what they do? You have every right to have your eye on what they do. You're their parent. You are to monitor what they do. You are to control what they do, who they spend their time with. You see, godly companions or foolish companions will usually draw us to themselves. And I would say the chief application of this, perhaps, when we think about our companions, our family, our friends, when we speak of the wisest of women building the house, when we see that the words of knowledge that come from the wise man or wise woman, I want us to ask, what do our homes look like? Oh, the most blessed opportunity for the Christian outside of this place is to be worshipping in his home with his family. It's where the wisest of women and the wisest of men come together in the family to teach and to lead and instruct children in the way of the Lord. Leading families before the throne of grace. That's where homes and that's where Christians are most frequently built, under the tutelage of dedicated godly parents. So the question is asked of us, who are our companions? The second matter before us, one of the building blocks of the Christian life or Christian living, is about our attitudes and our actions. Verse 2 and verse 6. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. That's despises the Lord. Verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. What we think... and what we do are here represented to us. Or perhaps we can speak more carefully. How we think determines what we do. And the chief contrast there in verse 2 is the one who lives in the fear of the Lord and the one who despises the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord or despising the fear of the Lord. We've seen the fear of the Lord many times in Proverbs. It is mentioned 14 times in the book in total, 3 times in this chapter alone, verse 3, verse 26, and verse 27. Needless to say, the fear of the Lord is a major theme in the book of Proverbs. Not just in the book of Proverbs, as we'll see in a moment. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, immediately opposing that idea in this text is one who despises the Lord. Who holds him in derision, who thinks nothing of him. The very opposite of that is to honor God, to reverence him, to sanctify him in our hearts, to hold him in awe and respect. That's the very opposite of despising. That the Christian is one who actively in his daily life is lifting up God in his thoughts, holding him there so that he is not distracted by anything else. And we must keep the fear of the Lord before our eyes and the eyes of our children after us. It is the very atmosphere which we breathe, the very pulse beat of the Christian. Proverbs tells us, amongst other things, that the fear of the Lord is a choice. Undoubtedly, it's a choice of a regenerate heart, but a choice nonetheless. They will call upon me, but I will not hear. I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:29-30. A choice to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that reverent awe in which the Christian holds God, whereby we recognize him by nature to be our judge, but by grace to be our heavenly Father. We hold those truths in something of attention, both being true. What we are naturally opposed by and of God, and cursed by God, and what we are by grace, redeemed, honored, saved, preserved, glorified, delivered, loved, beloved children of the Most High God. Therein, I think, at the intersection of those two ideas, is found godly fear. To know that were it not for the grace of God, he would cast our body and soul into hell. There has to be something of fear in our relationship. We can't have the fear of the Lord minus fear. It just doesn't make any sense. The fear of the Lord is always present in a true Christian. Without it, we can do nothing. There is no love. There is no indebtedness. There is no awe. We know, do we not? We are brands plucked from the fire. Not just that, with the fear of the Lord, there is great motivation to pursue holiness. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Bringing holiness to completion. Is that not what Proverbs 14:2 says? Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. There's the connection. Walking in uprightness, walking in holiness. To despise God, on the other hand, is to be one who is devious. But he who is devious in his ways despises him. The fool says in his heart, what, there is no God. And Proverbs has spoken about the devious kind of behavior for those who do not have the fear of God before their eyes. It's spoken of lying. It's spoken of slander. It's spoken of deceit and trouble, of murderous ways, of plotters lying in wait for people as their prey. They have no fear of God before their eyes, says Scripture. And such a one is a scoffer. We've seen the scoffer many times before. He's reintroduced to us in verse 6, the parallel verse in this section. The scoffer is without the fear of the Lord, and so consequently he scoffs at God, he scoffs at his claims, he scoffs at his fellow man. And yet there is something in every man seeking knowledge, seeking wisdom, seeking some kind of fulfillment and satisfaction in life. For the one who has no fear of God, for the one who scoffs at God, listen to what Scripture says, a scoffer seeks wisdom in vain. He seeks the way to live well. And not in that schizophrenic way that the unbeliever has to live before God, living in his world, breathing his air, having his law stamped upon his heart, but trying to deny him all the time. He seeks wisdom in vain. This is the world, brethren, of darkness and in darkness. Seeking but not finding. Desiring but craving in an unfulfilled manner. The fear of the Lord, that knowledge of who God is and who we are, that by nature we are condemned before him, that by grace we are his beloved children. Brethren, let each one of us hear this night. Each one, no matter how old or how young, come face to face with the holy God of Scripture. And know our sin. Our sins of deepest dye, and yet come face to face with the mercy of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's when the fear of the Lord is produced. That's when the fear of the Lord is kindled and encouraged. The fear of the Lord, brethren, will see you well. It will guard your attitude. It will guard your actions. And as we see in the next couple of verses, it will guard our mouths. Now, we've dealt with speech many times over, so I'll be briefer in verses 3 and 5. wise and foolish words. I think these verses are very important for us, not just because what they teach us about what we say, but because they are inherently Christological. That is, they portray Christ for us in a peculiar way in Proverbs. We've seen before, have we not, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. By the mouth of a fool, verse 3, comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Very simple, isn't it? The fool speaks in such a way that lands him in big trouble. The righteous man or woman does not speak in that same way and preserves his life from danger. Verse 5 speaks about the necessity, the absolute necessity for truth-telling. To be separate and distinct from the world in what we say of the truth. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. Any language in those verses which speak to you of our Lord Jesus, of course, false witnesses. Of course, he had false witnesses arraigned against him. But not just that. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back. Proverbs, as they relate to our Lord, do not always work out how we think they're going to work out. After all, our Lord was perfectly righteous. He was the wise man. His speech was perfectly seasoned, and his silence was perfectly appropriate. We would expect then Proverbs 14:3, the second part of it, to speak of our Lord. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. And yet our Lord's wisest of wise lips did not preserve him, did they? In fact, by what our Lord said and taught, what he said in his trial, what he didn't say in his trial, yielded for him a rod across his own back. Metaphorically speaking, they whipped him. They whipped him. They punched him. They spat upon him. You see, the reality is that Christ sometimes is portrayed in Proverbs as the righteous man, the wise man, the faultless man. And at other times, we see him spoken of as the fool of Proverbs. Can we say such a thing? Well, if the Apostle Paul says that he was made to be a curse, I think we can say that Christ, by imputation, is also treated as the fool. By imputation, that is, our sins, our experience reckoned to him, even as his righteousness is reckoned to us, Christ is seen as suffering the punishments of the fool of Proverbs. The character and the curses on the fool in Proverbs and his wickedness are precisely what is laid upon our Lord. And he received in his body the punishment of the fool of Proverbs 14:3. He received in his body the punishment of sin. In my place, condemned, he stood. In my place, the place of the fool, the place of the sinner, the place of the godless, the place of the liar, the place of the adulterer, the thief, the troublemaker, the simple, in our place. That means instead of us, he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood, sealed our pardon with the rod across his back. That's our Savior portrayed for us in real terms in Proverbs. And that's not the end of his work in Proverbs, because we know that when he ascended back to his Father in heaven, whom did he send? He sent his Spirit. Oh, it's a wonderful truth, brethren, a wonderful truth that Christ has equipped the Christian and the church with the Spirit of truth to sanctify us in this way. So whether it's our mouth, whether it's our work, whether it's our attitudes, whether it's our companions, the Spirit is working in the true Christian to sanctify his ways so that he becomes more like Christ and less like the world. By his blood we are cleansed from these sins, and by his Spirit we are sanctified from them. And having been sanctified, firstly, in our relations, our companions, having been sanctified in our attitudes and actions, verse 2 and 6, having been sanctified in our speech, verses 3 and 5, perhaps then we're qualified to go out into the world and work, verse 4. Wise and foolish work, or wise and foolish workers. It's on its own, a standalone proverb in the middle of these other proverbs. It's a brief and pithy adage. Speaks of the necessity, listen carefully, it speaks of the necessity of getting our hands dirty in order that we might prosper from our labors. It speaks of the necessity of getting our hands dirty that we might prosper from our labors. Verse 4, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. So it's using a manger and it's using animals to show that we need to work. And sometimes that work gets messy, but if there's no mess, there's no work, there's no produce. There's no blessing. If there's a dirty manger, the animals have been working. If there's a clean manger, there's no animals at all. And no crop to present. To earn a living in the world, you've got to get your hands dirty. And we don't mean by that that you get in with the world and get defiled by the world. The whole section speaks to the very opposite of that. That we remain holy and sanctified, separate from the world, even when we have to work in the world. But our hands, as it were, have to get dirty. Diligence is often messy. But the proverb says the reward is great. In our workplaces, children, students, in your schooling, in our families, in the church, where are we laboring? And ask yourself, in whatever setting you find yourself presently, whatever stage of life, are your hands clean through lack of work? Or are they dirty and worn through work for your King? Let's confine our thoughts for now just to the church. The church is always in need of people to serve. Always in need. And the church ought to be the last place where we are having a shortage of servants. We have, for example, nursery work. We have diaconal work, which you don't have to be a deacon to do diaconal work under the oversight of deacons. We have care of the sick. We have our monthly service to the old folk over at the Oaks starting up very soon. Jeff tells me we're still in need of volunteers. We have church work days. We have so much. There are regular moves of people in the church from one home to another. Let me ask you, dear friend, do you receive more service than you give? Do you receive more than you give? Are your hands dirty with the work of the church for the sake of the kingdom? If not, you have to ask yourself some questions and examine your life and your faith. And you have to ask yourself, at least, continuing this theme of being distinct from the world, are my thoughts, my attitudes, my expectations with regard to service and work like that of the world? Because some of the current trends in the world with regard to work are distinctly unchristian, distinctly anti-God. We're not seeing now in the rise of the new socialism in this country, new communism, an expectation to receive without giving, to receive without having to work. the expectation that others should pay for my free handouts. So healthcare is going to be free. College is going to be free. This, that, and the other, we're told, are going to be free. Well, nothing's free. Who's going to pay for that? People who have worked. And those who haven't will receive nothing for it. You see, that's an abomination, I suspect, to most of us. It's a form of legalized robbery, in a sense. That's how socialism and communism works. Government administered everything. Never works, by the way. Slip of the tongue there. And brethren, that attitude is alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought never, ever, ever to have had the saying in the Church of our Lord that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. Shame on us. Shame on us that that could even be thought of in the Church of Jesus Christ. Many are serving. I'm not trying to gainsay that for one moment. But do you come to church to be users of the church, recipients of the church? What can you get from the church? Or do you come to worship the living God and pour into the life of God's people by diligent, dirty work, as it were, getting involved? Certainly those who do serve in that way endear themselves to their brethren in a remarkable way and are rightly honoured by their brethren. The Christian works for the sake of the kingdom. The Christian spends his money, his time, and his or her energies for the sake of the kingdom. That's how we are distinct from the world, not seeking to get something for nothing, but rather seeking to minister to those who are in need. And so we have here, brethren, a portrait in four respects: companions, attitudes and actions, how we use our mouths, and how we work. A portrait of Christ-likeness, a portrait of the Christian. Brethren, the pressure upon you, upon us all, to conform to the world is great. It's tremendous. And they not only want to make you look like the world, they want you to become the world. Proverbs says, no. Don't do it. Don't conform. Live wisely and be blessed. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise and honour and bless your name. O instruct us, Almighty God, that we might be wise unto salvation, wise unto sanctification and living, so that we, your people, might be distinct in all that we say and do. Have mercy upon us then, and bless richly our considerations this evening. May your word speak unto us, your people, instructing us in righteousness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.